We are continuing our studies in 1 Kings, study really of Elijah's life. And we are in 1 Kings chapter 22, the last chapter in 1 Kings, and that can be found on page 304 in your pew Bible. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter tonight, 53 verses. And where we left off last week in 1 Kings 21, with Elijah pronouncing God's judgment upon Ahab's life there in Naboth's vineyard. And this week, 1 Kings 22 relates the execution of that sentence pronounced by Elijah. And that's where we are. So let's see what happens. 1 Kings chapter 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." And the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who sent to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle? Shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot, and about sunset a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, which, remember, was one of the things that Elijah would say would happen to Ahab. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes. He remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Here in the last chapter of 1 Kings, it's clear that God's patience with Ahab has run out. God has said to Ahab, enough is enough. For a half dozen chapters, the writer of Kings has made it clear just what kind of fellow and what kind of king Ahab was. We see it in chapter 16 and verse 30. We're told that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And you'll remember that he was a man who steadfastly set himself up against God. We've seen it these six chapters. Ahab shaking his fist in God's face. He's a man who is presented to us as one who did evil, but also one whose doom and judgment has already been pronounced. You see it back in chapter 20 and verse 42. We're told that his life is already forfeit. And at the end of chapter 21, after the incident with Naboth and his vineyard, after Ahab kills Naboth and takes his vineyard, Elijah says to Ahab, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And we actually get a picture of how the Lord views Ahab and that sin back in chapter 21. When we read in verse 25 of chapter 1, we have that parenthetical statement of God's view where it says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. But really the puzzling thing in these chapters describing Ahab, almost from the very beginning that we come to understand what kind of king and what kind of person Ahab is, the really puzzling thing, the really startling thing in all of that, in the concluding chapters of 1 Kings, is really that the Lord allowed Ahab to last as long as he did. That promised judgment is postponed time and time again. God is patient with Ahab, just as he is with so many of us. And you'll remember that's in Peter's mind when he writes this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the problem with Ahab is that the word repentance doesn't seem to be a word in his vocabulary. So God here in chapter 22 says, enough is enough. And chapter 22 really recounts for us the demise of Ahab. And what we notice here is that the characteristic of Ahab's life and reign, the thing that defines him, is his utter rejection of the word of God. These verses remind all of us of the danger of despising and rejecting God's word. And I want us to see three things tonight. And the first is this, breaking this very large narrative up into three broad categories. And the first is this. Notice the willful disregard for God's word. You see that in the first five verses. Ahab willfully disregarding the word of God. But the second thing to notice, which comes in verses 6 through 28, is the wrestling for command over God's word. Ahab is working and working and working to seek control, to seek to have control and to manipulate what God says. And then the third thing is to notice the wish to evade God's word. You see that in verses 29 through 40. Ahab wants to avoid God's word. So first, the willful disregard for God's word, looking in verses 1 through 5. And the story really begins during a time of relative peace between Israel and Syria. We're told that in verse 1, really in verses 1 and 2. It's 3 years gone by and there's been peace. However, all of that will change with the visit of Jehoshaphat to Ahab. We're told elsewhere that Jehoshaphat was a good and godly king, but he was a man who was actually hindered by having very little common sense. A good and godly man, but a man who lacked common sense. Jehoshaphat had entered into an unwise and costly alliance with King Ahab, king of the southern kingdom of Israel. And that alliance existed because of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, who married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, which we find out later in 2 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 18 that records that marriage for us. And we may think in our modern world that Jehoram and Athaliah came home from their universities to their hometown, walked into their house, sat their family down and said, "Well, I've met someone. We've fallen in love and we want your blessing." But you see, that's not how marriages worked in their time. Marriages were alliances between families. And what has taken place here is that Ahab and Jehoshaphat have taken their son, in Jehoshaphat's case, Jehoram, and Ahab's case, his daughter, Athaliah, and they've made an alliance. So this was a deliberate move by Jehoshaphat, and this alliance was a very unwise thing to have done. His fortunes were now forever tied to Ahab and his family. But there's also an upside to this, to having Jehoshaphat, this good and godly man, as much as he lacks common sense, to be on the scene while all of this is taking place. Notice that Ahab asked Jehoshaphat what he thinks about going out to war to take back the city of Ramoth-Gilead. And you see Jehoshaphat's response there in verse 4. "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Basically, what he's saying is, "Yes, I'll go with you." And that's how Jehoshaphat answers him, except that he says, there is one caveat, Ahab. And he says there in verse 5, "First, let's inquire of what the Lord might say." Jehoshaphat counsels Ahab to seek the word of God. He wanted the light of the word to be shed on any plans that they made. Of course, up until this point, Ahab didn't even consider such a thing. He had already made his plans and had drawn Jehoshaphat into them without giving any consideration to whether or not this was the will of the Lord. And that's a pattern that's actually set out for Ahab. Ahab makes his plans and he really draws in people like a vortex. He sucks people in, and he's sucking Jehoshaphat in to this as well, with no consideration of what the Lord might say. And incidentally, this kind of attitude and behavior is what makes Ahab such a despicable leader. He perpetrates such an attitude over and over and over again in his life toward not just individuals like Jehoshaphat, but the whole of Israel. And what we have here is another example of Ahab ignoring the word of God, doing his own thing and going his own way. The God of Israel is not figured into Ahab's plans and strategy for the future. By all accounts, God is absolutely irrelevant to Ahab. And sadly, that attitude is not simply owned by Ahab, but it's an attitude that permeates generations and generations of people from all walks of life, from every culture throughout history. There are men and women who utterly ignore and carry an attitude of total disregard for God's word, who never consult it, who never read it, who never look into it. We live in a culture that does precisely that, don't we? A culture that seeks and tries to ignore the word of God, and moreover tries to willfully disregard God's word, seeking to banish God's word from the public square and their private lives. But like Jehoshaphat, part of our job as Christians is to highlight the importance of the word of God. We are tasked with speaking to men and women about the word of God, even and especially when they want to ignore it. Yes, we do it carefully. Yes, we do it gently. But don't let those be excuses for never speaking into someone's life. And if we're going to be able to do that, to speak into people's life, especially people who want to ignore it, we need to be men and women who are ourselves consulting the word of God, living by that word. It's all too easy to fall into the trap of ignoring the word of God, never opening it, never reading it, never studying it, never talking about it, never discussing it, never discussing the implications of it in our life. It's so easy to fall into that trap, that perhaps we as Christians don't willfully disregard it, but we just sort of keep it at arm's length, just going to it occasionally. What this is telling us, it's underlining the need for us to be in God's Word, living by that Word, consulting it often. Because if we don't, we do so to the peril of our Christian lives. We do so to the peril of the spiritual health of our families and even our church family. Your marriage, your friendships, your work, your family, your witness, your future, your church. Consult the Word of God. So the first thing we learn here is not to willfully disregard the Word of God. But the second thing we learn is the wrestling for command over God's Word. You see what Ahab's doing here. Ahab's tried to disregard God's Word, but Jehoshaphat forces him to deal with it. And now Ahab takes another tactic. If on the one hand he cannot disregard God's Word because of the peskiness of Jehoshaphat, perhaps now he'll try the tactic of manipulation and power, seeking to control God's Word. Ahab wrestles, as one commentator puts it, to annul the influences and neuter the effects of God's Word in his life. But if Ahab considers the fact that perhaps he needs to be seen as doing the right thing, he wants to make absolutely sure he can control the outcome, control the process, determine what happens. And these verses are all about who has control and command over the Word of God. Ahab realizes the political importance of commanding the Word of God. It's a political power play for him. And he tries, if you notice there, the first tactic of utilizing a bunch of yes men, his own prophets. So he summons in verse 6, 400 of them. 400 prophets. Does that ring a bell for anybody? That sound an alarm for anybody? Where would Ahab get 400 prophets? What was Ahab doing with prophets of God the last time we read about him? Well, he was killing them. He was driving them into hiding. So he may say that he has 400 prophets of God, but the chances that they really are the prophets of God is almost zero. They're more like his entourage doing his bidding. These aren't prophets, by the way, of pagan temples. These are prophets of the Lord, but they're false prophets. All the real prophets have been driven away and are in hiding. And these prophets are in the hand of Ahab. And he's got a bunch of yes men who do his bidding. So he calls them in. He says to them, should I go to war against Ramoth Gilead or should I refrain? And they all say in one chorus, kind of like a cheerleading corps, give me an A, A, give me an H, H, give me an A, give me a B, B, Ahab, yay, victory. And they're all chanting and they're all rallying each other up and they say, go, God will give them into your hands. They're a bunch of yes men. Although something about these 400 prophets bothers Jehoshaphat, and although they've been put up as the prophets of God, Jehoshaphat says he recognizes something's not right. And he says, well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here that we can consult? And Ahab replies, well, there's one man, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. It's only bad. His name is Micaiah. You can almost read that. Of course, we don't have the inflection of how he would have said that. But he sounds like a baby, a child, doesn't he? But I hate him because he never says anything good about me. It's only bad all the time. And that's his view of God's prophet. But you notice Jehoshaphat speaks in there. He says, that's no way to talk about a prophet of God. Watch your mouth, Ahab. And we soon find out what the story really is with Micaiah. He's summoned to the king's throne room for counsel, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat on their thrones with 400 prophets prophesying before them. And one of them, a particularly energetic prophet named Zedekiah, has iron horns and places them on his head, saying they'll push back the Syrians like a bull. I believe it's the NIV that says you'll gourd them like a bull. And Zedekiah is getting more and more frantic. And it's an impressive scene, and all the 400 prophets were in agreement. You'll wipe out the Syrians. And really what happens in this section, in this passage, as it moves on, is a tracing out of the contrast between the single lone prophet Micaiah and the 400 cheerleaders of Ahab he stands against. And Ahab seeks to manipulate the word of God by employing his own interpreters who only tell him what he wants to hear. And of course, that kind of attitude never ceases, does it? That's why Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, where he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." That's where Ahab is. And he's seeking to pull the strings behind the scene to get all of these prophets simply saying what his itching ears want to hear. And there are plenty who distort God's word and his gospel, who seek to have command over it, to change it and manipulate it, to have it say what their itching ears want to hear. I want to hear. I've seen it. You've seen it. We've come across it time and time again. Well, maybe that's not what the Bible says. Well, maybe that's not what getting. I like to think about it this way. We live in a culture that almost across the board seeks to manipulate God's word, to have their itching ears hear what they want to hear. Is what's going on in their day. That's what's going on in our day. What the Bible calls wrong, the world calls right. And what the Bible calls right, the world calls wrong. And we live in a world that exerts its pressure on us, squeezing us into a mold, squeezing our Christianity out of shape. And the sad truth is that far too many of us are being shaped by those voices that tell us what we want to hear. There's not really a place called hell, maybe heaven. Sin, that's just a little bit of fun. Right? There's no one way, is there? Don't be shaped by the prophets of culture and not by the word of God. Ahab is using these so-called prophets to support his own sinful desires and inclinations. But notice that Ahab isn't just attempting to command the word of God by offering up his own prophets. He also seeks to intimidate the true prophet of the word of God. Look in verse 8 and verse 18. Ahab accuses Micaiah of bias. This guy can't be trusted. He's always negative. He's never positive. He never lets me do what I want to do. We don't want to listen to him. And also notice in verse 13 that the messenger who brought Micaiah to the throne room leaned over and said to him, you can almost see the messenger taking Micaiah through these 400 prophets. And as he's moving along, just kind of whispers in his ear, by the way, do you hear what they're saying? They're all in agreement. You probably want to say the same thing. By the way, you're going before the king. Kings. Just go along. Let your word agree with theirs. Speak favorably about the king. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is saying it's good. You don't want to be out of line, Micaiah, do you? Do you really want to step out? And then notice what happens to Micaiah in verse 24. He's struck on the face by Zedekiah, slapped across the face by this energetic prophet of Ahab. And then he's thrown into prison, we're told in verse 27. You see what Ahab's trying to do? He's trying to intimidate him. He's trying to captivate him. He's trying to get him and rein him in. But the thing is that Micaiah was held captive, as many Christians throughout church history have been, by the word of God alone. And because of that, he's not afraid to stand up against the king and all his men. And Ahab cannot understand this conviction in captivity. He doesn't understand that God's word cannot be controlled by anyone. He nor Micaiah has any control over it whatsoever. You notice, actually, that's what Micaiah says in verse 14. He's not at liberty to change it or reshape it or manipulate it in any way. I can only say what God tells me to say. And it's really amazing that he even has to say that at all as God's prophet. But that's where they were. God's prophet was having to remind them that, no, I can only say what God tells me to say. And yet it's still true that when people are prepared to speak for God and speak the truth, there's very commonly someone who is saying, just make sure you say this and that. Make sure you know that all the counselors on this side, before you go to the other side, I just want you to know you'll be alone. And it's seeking to intimidate, seeking to control. And yet, if you or I ever need to speak for God, it is never our responsibility to ask, what's popular? What's palatable? Or what you think people will want to hear? It's our responsibility to tell the truth of God. And in fact, the harder the truth is, the more responsibility we have to tell the truth. And a great deal of people just cannot understand this point. A great deal of people just cannot understand. They think it's our business to make the Bible say what we want it to say. But our business is simply to say what it says and say it despite public opinion. And oftentimes that cuts against the grain of culture. No one can control the Word of God except God Himself. Our only responsibility is to listen to it, to proclaim it, to obey it. So we've seen the willful disregard for God's word in verses 1 through 5. We've seen the wrestling for command over God's word in verses 6 through 28. But finally, notice the last thing, the wish to evade God's word. And you see that in verses 29 through 40. Ahab decides, despite all that he's heard, to go into battle. He will pursue his own course no matter what. He's the one who's shaking his fist in God's face. He's the one who is despising God's word. There would be no convincing Ahab of not going to war. He is bent on it. But you'll notice as he goes up to battle that he tries to disguise himself. It seems a little bit odd to you. Here's Ahab who's thrown Micaiah in jail, who said, no, you haven't said what I wanted you to say. I don't believe you. But if you don't believe him to be a prophet of God, then you wouldn't by reason believe that it would come true. So why disguise yourself? But if you do see Micaiah as a prophet of God, why disguise yourself? Because what the prophets say is what God says, and what God says comes true. Why is he disguising himself? He was trying to hide from the enemy, but he discovered very painfully, with great consequences, that there's no hiding from God. None of us can escape the word of the Lord. Ahab cannot escape it. You cannot escape it. I cannot escape it. And there's a few lessons for us here. The first is this: the word of God unmasks our flimsy disguises. Notice verse 34. It says, a certain man drew his bow at random. This is the way they did things. Every once in a while, a soldier would draw an arrow and just shoot it blindly. And that's what it looks like just from first reading. A man took an arrow, shot it randomly. This is a certain man. A certain man took an arrow and shot it randomly. And it may have been random if it just hit King Ahab and he was a footnote in the scriptures. But because we have God telling us that this man has had judgment pronounced on him and that he would die, this is no random arrow. It may be random to us, but it is not to God. There's nothing random about this arrow. God had his man and his arrow. This is not chance. This is the sovereign will of God. And Ahab's flimsy disguise is immediately mask. What's your disguise? Is it good works? Is it nice manners? Is it religious practices and rituals? Our silly protestations, our ridiculous posturing, our long-held arrogance and pride, overcompensation, which is an attempt simply to mask our deep insecurity? What are your disguises? Perhaps it's even like Ahab saying, God, you will never find me. And yet, God has his arrows. And he sees us as we are, not just how we want others to see us. But there's another very practical lesson in this, too. The word of God pierces even the thickest armor. If you notice there, the second half of verse 34, where it tells us that that arrow pierced the armor of Ahab. The word of God breaks through the strongest of defenses. Sometimes this word is like an arrow, but it's an arrow that always finds its mark. And sometimes that arrow is the arrow of judgment, like Ahab, breaking through the armor, piercing it to the heart. But sometimes God's arrow isn't judgment, but it's the arrow of grace. And here's the really sad thing for Ahab. He had God's word proclaimed to him time and time again, and yet he sought to willfully disregard it. He had God's word find him out and expose him, but he sought to control and command God's word rather than place himself under its authority. He had God's word seek him out, and yet in the end, he sought to evade it. This is a sad, sad, sad story. Time and again, Ahab should have fallen on his face in repentance. And yet time and again, he failed to do it. Just before the service, I was telling Neil Matthias that I was going to use an illustration here at the end of Etta Lindemann. And Neil said, well, I think Sinclair used that a couple of weeks ago, which made me think, you know, great minds think alike. Except there's only one great mind in that equation, and he's not here tonight. But whether he used it or not, it's perfect for this. Etta Lindemann was an esteemed New Testament scholar and theologian before she became a Christian. Her educational credentials were impeccable. She had studied under the masters of liberalism. Her first book became a bestseller. She was an esteemed professor at several universities and a member of the Society for New Testament Studies. But as her star was rising, she says, she began to reflect on her critical methodology and came to the conclusion that her scientific work on the biblical text and her lectures were not grasping spiritual truth. She was around the word all the time and yet couldn't see it for what it was. She goes on to say she became profoundly disillusioned and drifted into addictions to alcohol and TV to dull her misery. But when she was at her very lowest, she experienced grace, and she continued to say this about her life. At that point, God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior. I heard their testimonies as they reported what God had done in their lives. Finally, God himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace and love, I entrusted my life to Jesus. He immediately took my life into his saving grasp and began to transform it radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for his word and for fellowship with Christians. I was able to recognize sin clearly as sin rather than merely make excuses for it, as was my previous habit. I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when, for the first time, black was once more black and white was once more white, and the two ceased to pull together as indistinguishable gray. By God's grace, I experienced Jesus as the one whose name is above all names. I was permitted to realize that Jesus is God's Son, born of a virgin. He is the Messiah and the Son of God. I recognized first mentally, but then in a vital, experiential way, that Holy Scripture is inspired. Furthermore, I regard everything I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as refuse. Whatever these writings I had in my possession, I threw into the trash with my own hands. I ask that you sincerely do the same thing with any of them you may have on your own bookshelf. That's what the arrow of God's grace looks like, piercing someone's heart. Has it pierced you? Do you know this grace like Etta Lindeman? Are you still like Ahab, seeking to disregard it perhaps, or to control it, or to avoid it? If Ahab could have only understood what the prophet Joel spoke about when he said, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and mourning, rend your hearts, return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. He relents from sending calamity." Go to God who is gracious and compassionate. How sad that Ahab defied God's word and was destroyed by it. We all face the arrow of God's judgment. The Bible says, for sin a man must die. But praise God that that arrow has fallen upon another on the cross of Calvary. Ahab fell and died. And we must all fall and die unless another dies in our place. And Jesus Christ is the only hiding place for his people. And only in him and through him can we know the mercy of God. So the call of the Bible, God's word, is to turn to Christ, the living word, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Do you love God's word? Do you hear it? Do you know Christ? Has the arrow of God pierced your heart with his grace? Or are you still holding him at arm's length, keeping him at bay, disregarding his word, avoiding it, trying to control it? Come to the living word. Find grace and truth in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark. Forgive us where we have ignored it. Forgive us where we've tried to avoid it. Forgive us where we've tried to control it and have it say the things that we want it to say. And Father, help all of us rest and trust in Christ, the living word, who brings to us your grace and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.